We pray, Heavenly Father, that your words would speak to our hearts. Amen. Well, from time to time, events in the news deliver, by coincidence, an illustration for a sermon planned months before. But rarely does it happen with such a poignancy and a horror that it did a couple of weeks ago. I'm sure we're all familiar with the horrible news, the horrible events in Cumbria. An apparently normal, ordinary bloke, self-employed cabbie, Derek Bird, went on rampage through the county lanes, killing 12 and injuring 11 others before taking his own life. His motive is still not properly understood, but apparently it was something to do with a family inheritance. And his first victim was, of course, David Bird, his more successful twin brother. Whoever said the Old Testament was full of conflict and violence then? Now, I'm wary of drawing too many parallels between the Cumbria shootings and our Bible account today, but our Bible account is the account of sibling rivalry between two twin brothers centered on a family inheritance. The news only goes to show just how realistic biblical portrayals of human wickedness are, just how low ordinary people can go. The differences between them are many. For once, there is less blood and gore in the Bible than there is in the news. But perhaps the most significant difference is this. The horrors of what happened in Cumbria have no purpose that we could possibly perceive. They highlight the emptiness and futility and tragedy of human life without God, but they have no sense within them. Whereas the human realities of rivalry and jealousy within a family in the biblical account, sad though they are, do have a purpose. They do have a sense in them. For what we're going to read in the life of Jacob and Esau is part of a far greater story written by God himself in the lives of human beings. Somehow, amazingly, paradoxically, our great, gracious, wise God devised a plan for the salvation and blessing of all mankind, which actually included in the plot some of the most venal and self-interested and unattractive characters and actions that you might ever meet. And that's what makes it realistic, the Bible. Well, over the next few weeks, our plan is to read together the story of the most famous crook in the Bible, Jacob, the cheat who prospered. We need a little bit of background to start us off. Our account takes place early in the Bible's history, in the time that we call the time of the patriarchs, the fathers. The book of Genesis tells us how mankind was made good for a relationship with God as their father. But then, of course, through Adam and Eve, fell into sin and suffered death as a result. It shows how various means that we imagine might be the solution for our problem failed. For example, God sent a flood, get rid of all the wicked people and save just the good ones. But the good ones turned out to be just as bad as the rest pretty soon. And then in chapter 12, the main story of the Bible begins. Having, as it were, eliminated the other possibilities, God homes in on the actual plan to rescue mankind. He chooses just one man out of the whole world and homes in on him. He invests the hopes of mankind in this one man, Abraham, and promises to make him a great nation. His descendants will become millions like the stars in the sky. He will have a land; they will have a land of their own. And through that nation, one day, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know, of course, that works out in the end through Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of Abraham. All that Abraham must do to inherit this is to believe it, to trust that it is true and just go where that faith takes him. But the promise is not to be fulfilled straight away. It's a promise that's going to be handed down through the generations of his children. And that brings us to this passage. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Param Adam, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so our story begins. And already we've got a hint that this is going to be messy before it gets better. Now, I am often exasperated by my son's abilities to start a scrap before they even get out of bed. These lads are scrapping before they are even born. They are fighting in the womb. That gives us the hint, doesn't it? We're going to be reading a tangled story here, a story of contention. Simple, easy moral lessons are going to be hard to find in this account. Some people assume that the Bible is full to the brim of naive morality tales. But that's not so. And it's just as well. If the Bible said something like, "The goodies always win," and "The baddies always get their comeuppance," well, that would make the Bible easier bedtime reading for our children, wouldn't it? If that was what it was like. But it would be no use in the adult world, where in our experience, the wicked often prosper. And it's very often hard to see any goodies at all, isn't it? You see, the Bible reflects the reality of human life and experience, not fantasy. How it is, not how we imagine it ought to be. But it also shows us that in that reality of a messy world, represented here by two squabbling babies, we find that nonetheless, God can and does work out his promises, work out his purposes in human lives. And that gives us vital hope and meaning as we work out our own, sometimes very messy journey through life. Now, the key to understanding God's message for us in this passage, and indeed it will be there all the way through this account, is to recognize the importance of two decisions. Firstly, the divine decision, God's decision, and then secondly, a human decision. So that's where we're going this morning. Firstly, a divine decision. Now that's there in verse 23, when the Lord answers Rebekah's query about the conflict that's going on within her own womb. And what he says is very significant. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So he's talking there about the nations that will eventually come from these two boys who are going to be born. And it seems already the die is cast for these young lads before they have any conscious choice about what's going to happen to them. Events at the birth are a portent of what is to come. When the time for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was hair, like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. And after this, his brother came out with his hand clasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And you might see from the footnotes, the name Jacob literally means he grasps the heel. Figuratively, it means he deceives or he usurps. And yet still loads of Christians name their child Jacob, don't they? At a time when names often had some kind of prophetic meaning, that name anticipated the kind of man he would become. Now, I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction to this is to say, well, hang on, this isn't very fair, is it? These boys, surely they should be allowed to develop their character through their own choices as they grow up, not to have their card marked from the very start. And you think, well, what were the parents doing, giving him a name like he usurps? As we explore that further, the apparent unfairness of this even deepens further. Because in Romans chapter 9, and you might want to turn this up, we find a commentary on this passage, and it makes it clear that when God speaks of the boys' futures here, he's not just, as it were, just revealing what's going to happen, because as God, he knows the future. It's more than that. He is actually revealing a decision, a choice that God has made. Romans 9, 10 to 13 says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, his choice might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as this is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi. So in other words, God had decided what would happen to these boys, what part they would play in the story, before they were even born. In particular, that Jacob the younger would ultimately usurp Esau the older, reverse the normal order of things in the ancient world of male primogeniture. God had made a decision, a choice, to bless Jacob over and above Esau. Now, how does your heart react to that kind of idea? I imagine if you are anything like me, you're rather taken aback. It does seem pretty outrageous. It goes against the instincts that we have that say, well, no, surely it's our decisions that are the most important thing. If that's our natural reaction, we need to be wary of it. Because what that reaction often reflects is actually the heart of our sinful nature. Because you see, the heart of our sinful nature is that we want to make ourselves God in place of him. That's what Adam and Eve were doing, and that's what we do every time we sin. We are offended by the idea that God is God in our sinful nature. We like to think that our decisions are the most significant things in our lives. And this kind of teaching seems to say that they are not, that it is in fact God's decisions that matter. And we don't like that because we want to be boss. So we have to be wary about that reaction that we naturally feel to statements of God's sovereignty. However, this reaction is also an understandable one and one worth thinking about, because as well as that sort of sinful reaction to it, there's also very real questions apart from our offended pride that need to be thought through here. This is something that is hard to understand and hard to take in. It reminds me of something I watched just a few nights ago. We fed our pet, who is a little snake, corn snake, called Cornelius. He's been growing, but that means he's just started on larger baby mice, which we buy frozen from the pet shop and keep in our freezer next to the oven chips. But these little mice are still considerably bigger than Cornelius's head. And it's quite amazing. In order to swallow them, he has to completely unhinge his jaw and really stretch. And then he takes in millimeter by millimeter for about 5 minutes until eventually he's been able to swallow this mouse that's bigger than his own head. And that will now nourish him for over a week. Now, swallowing this teaching can feel a bit like this to you. Hard to get your head round. But if you do, it will nourish you for the rest of your lives. Understanding that God ultimately is sovereign is something that sets us free, not pins us down. It will nourish us through the experiences of our life and keep us going. I'm not going to try and explain it all now, but here are a couple of things that I think can help. Firstly, although it offends our idea of how things should be, doesn't it actually tie up with a great deal of the evidence for how things actually are? By which I mean, isn't it the fact of life that many of the determining features of life are already in place, whether we like it or not? So much of what we are comes down to what we've been given, not what we've chosen. We are born with a package of genes with which we have nothing to do. We are influenced by our parents and the way they brought us up. We are influenced by the circumstances and the society in which we are in. We are influenced by the experiences that we go through, even at a very young age, even that we can't remember as a baby. Things that happen to us affect the way we think and act later. Now, yes, of course we make decisions, and they're responsible decisions, but the plain fact is that much of what we are is actually determined by factors completely beyond our control. In that sense, free will is a bit of a myth, isn't it, really? None of us are a blank slate on which anything can be written. Even when we make decisions, then, we are influenced by involuntary factors that we're not even aware of. So when Derek Bird determined to go shooting, how much of that was his free decision and how much was determined by the other things that had happened to him in his life? We can't say. Now, whatever it might have influenced him, the fact is he was responsible for what he did. Nothing can take away that responsibility. But it's also an undeniable truth. Much of what makes me me and you you and him him were factors out of our control. That's a fact of life. Does that not make it a little bit more credible that in fact there is a God who makes decisions about us? Rather than our lives completely dominated by blind fate or random chance. Secondly, though, and perhaps more importantly, we often automatically assume that if God is ultimately making decisions that affect our destiny, we think, well, he's probably doing it unfairly then, isn't he? That's our normal assumption. God's in charge, well, he's probably not doing it fairly. We imagine immediately that poor lost soul who so desperately, desperately wants to be forgiven, to do good and be saved, but is doomed because God has already decided to reject him, whatever he chooses to do. And then we take it a step further and think, well, that's probably me, isn't it? Now, why is it that we take so naturally this negative view of God and assume that if he's making decisions, it's going to be against us rather than for us? Well, we make that assumption because in our nature, we're sinners. We're looking for reasons to accuse him and declare him unjust and unfair. Now, in a moment, though, we're going to see that although God did reject Esau, it was a perfectly fair thing, perfectly consistent with Esau, because Esau rejected him. There was no mismatch there. But if you're looking for unfairness in God, the nearest you will get is not when he rejects wicked people. The nearest you'll get to unfairness in God is when he forgives wicked people. If anything's unfair, that is. That's the most amazing thing about our God. He forgives people who don't deserve it. Not that he punishes people who do. And in fact, all through the Old Testament, this is never really explained until you get to Jesus in the New Testament, when we discover that it was only ever possible because Jesus died to pay the fair price for our sins, to make it possible for God to forgive sinners justly, fairly. And until we get to that point in the reading the Bible, an Old Testament story like this is unfair because Jacob was no more a good man than Esau, yet God chose to set his love upon him. Actually, the fact that God chooses to save and bless people who don't deserve it, or even at the time don't want it, is actually the only reason why anybody is ever saved at all. Because otherwise, if it was down to us, we wouldn't choose God. Rightly understood, then, God's sovereignty is the reason we have for hope, not fear. It means that we're not controlled by our genes or our upbringing or even our past. It means that our lives are in the hands of a loving God who can set us free from that, independent of how powerful we are, or in fact, how weak we are to do so. God can choose anyone, even me, even you. There is nothing from your past that could prevent that happening. It means everyone potentially is free and able to know God, not limited by their own factors. Now, there's plenty more that could be said on this topic. Remember, we're talking here about something that takes time to swallow very often, and we will come back to it in future weeks. But we also need to note the other determining factor in the tale, and that was the human decision, or should I say, decisions. Superficially, the terrible twins were very different. One, the rugged, testosterone-laden man's man. The other, the quiet, shy mummy's boy. Note that the parents in the background also have their influence. Their decisions in favouring one or another are going to play a big role later, but here we focus on the boys. And the incident is quite well known, isn't it? Jacob cooking, Isaac comes in from the open country, famished, verse 30. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. Now, we shouldn't imagine that the future destiny of God's plan of salvation actually turned on that event, a brief and casual conversation, as if the promises of God's covenant could actually literally be bought with a pot of stew. The point of this story is not to show actually how the transfer of the blessing was achieved, but to give a window into these two men's souls. The significant difference between them is there in verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. These events reveal the painful fact that disqualified Esau. The choice he had made not once, but by implication continually through his life, was that he didn't value the covenant God had made with his grandfather and father, and is now potentially with him. He didn't take seriously the promises that were rightfully his as the elder brother. He had the chance to be the next link in the chain of God's salvation plan for the world. But on this occasion, and again and again and again, he was more concerned about his raging empty stomach, more bothered about filling his belly than fulfilling his destiny. We know that he repeated this decision in many ways. For example, in his relationships, we find he chose wives from the pagan clans of Canaan rather than from the family from which he came in verse 34. We find him choosing what was of value to him and choosing wrong. "What good is the birthright to me?" That sums up the man Esau. The New Testament takes Esau as a stern warning for those of us who profess to be Christians. We find this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17, which again you might like to turn to. That little bit at the end of Hebrews, where it Takes lots of examples from the Old Testament, this Hebrews. But it says there, Hebrews chapter 12, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, we risk taking the same path as Esau every time we put our own immediate desires, our own pressing bodily urges, ahead of our eternal destiny, ahead of our commitment to Christ and to our God. It's all the more tragic when we do it, because we now, as New Testament believers, see so much more of that promise than Esau did. We live after Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, after the prospect of eternal glory has been revealed. I mean, Esau probably had in mind a few sheep and a patch of land when he was thinking about his birthright. We've got heaven ahead of us. So we have even less excuse to say, "What good is this birthright to me?" Because heaven and hell are laid before us. We should know. Yeah, we still do it. We're so prone to it. Every time we give in to that desire to satisfy ourselves now rather than trust in something to come. Every time we believe that ridiculous lie that Esau was being told by his stomach. His stomach was saying, "Feed me now." And Esau, what did he say? "I'm going to die." No, he wasn't. You're not going to drop dead just because you feel a bit of hunger. But that's what our bodies say to us, isn't it? You've got to satisfy this urge now or something awful will happen to you. You're going to die if you don't give in to me. You're going to go mad. It's on that basis that people are taught that with regard to sexual matters, that if you inhibit them, then awful things will happen. No, self-control doesn't destroy anyone. It's a lie. "Feed me now," says our body. No. And every time we do that, we play Russian roulette with our soul, really. Every time, for example, you click on the website that you should not be visiting because your body says, "Please." What you're saying is, at this point in time, this matters more to me than Jesus does. And the buzz I'm getting from this, that's more important than an eternity with God in heaven. What you're doing is despising your birthright as a child of God. Such a dangerous thing to do. So many Christians are in danger of following the path of Esau, and I think the internet is the single biggest way where people are doing it these days. Exchanging their eternal birthright for a present pleasure. The choice before us is a bit like the choice before Simba in The Lion King. You ever seen the Disney cartoon? Simba has fled the clan. He's now living a life of luxury in the jungle with his new friends. A jungle paradise. And he's at risk of exchanging his birthright as the true inheritor of the kingdom. He's at risk of exchanging his birthright for Hakuna Matata. It means no worries about anything. So his father Mufasa appears in the sky and he says, "Simba, remember who you are. Remember your birthright." And of course, Simba does. Don't be an Esau, will you? Remember who you are too, as a Christian, as a child of God. Repent of those false priorities when you can. God always forgives those who truly repent of their sin. But you need to be aware that sin is a slippery slope. And the dreadful fear is that there comes a point if you enter into that, if you go down that slope, when however remorseful you are, you can't actually repent of it. However sorry you are for yourself because you're in a hole, you can't actually be sorry for your sin because you love it. Now, that's the tragic state that Esau got into, you see, when he says he was seeking the blessing with tears. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He was just sorry for himself. And that doesn't get you anywhere. Derek Bird was sorry for himself. It's a very real warning for us. And fine truths about God's election and choice never take away our responsibility to trust in him and follow him. So, here's our message today. Shun the path of Esau and follow the path of Jacob. Well, I sincerely hope not. I do not want a church full of Jacobs, at least not in most respects. It is important we realize that Jacob was no better a person than Esau. If Esau was a loutish oaf, Jacob was a scheming creep. As I've studied this story, I've come to the conclusion that Jacob is one of the most unlikable characters that you're going to meet in the Bible, at least in his early years. There is nothing admirable in this attempt to manipulate his brother's weakness and get the land. We find no hint of faith or spirituality or of calling to God's greater purposes in what Jacob does here. We find no respect for his father or indeed his older brother. In fact, you read this story and you find no positive aspects in Jacob's character whatsoever until you reach chapter 29. That's four sermons hence from here where we actually find something decent about this bloke. So Jacob was not, he was different, but he was not a better person than Esau. And of course, that is one of the main points of our story. But for one thing, and not even this thing is to his credit, really. Unlike Esau, Jacob decided to value his family birthright. Jacob did realize that the covenant promise of God were worth something, worth everything, more than anything else. In all likelihood, his interest at this point in the account is mere self-interest. He's in it for what he can get. But at least it's self-interest invested in the right thing. Somewhere within him is a sense that what really counts is that I get the blessing of God. The story of Jacob is how he set out in completely the wrong way, but pursuing the right thing. That means that Jacob has a long, long journey ahead of him. And the journey ahead of him is going to challenge him, it's going to frustrate him, it's going to hurt him, it's going to humble him, it's going to break his heart, it's going to break his body, it's going to break him. And at the end, he will not find what he thought he was looking for. But God is going to find him. And that's better by far. And through his grace, God is going to give Jacob, the cheat who prospered, a place in history. Now, what about you and me? The question is, are you willing, am I willing, to make that journey with Jacob now? I hope that our lives will not follow such a convoluted route. There are ways through life that do not involve quite as much conflict as Jacob's, and there are better places to begin than he did. But you know, what Jacob shows us is that what really matters is that you really want God. You really want to know his blessings. You really want to know him. You really want to see his promises fulfilled in your life. Because if that is what you really want, it doesn't matter where you start. So long as you know who to follow. For Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, come on, you lost sheep. Follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your scriptures are so realistic in their description of human nature. Thank you that your scriptures do not place paint some naive picture of goodies and baddies getting what they deserve, but reflects completely the messy, tangled, self-interested, confused state in which sin has left us. But we praise you, as well as reflecting that truth, it also provides a way through this mess and into your presence and your glory. Because you sent Jesus Christ to find lost sinners like ourselves, like Jacob, and to lead us through that tangled, untidy path of life by your grace to your glory. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us today would grasp a sense of your grace and love for us. And I pray that whatever else is going on in our lives, wherever we're starting and whatever part of our journey we've reached, we would hold on to the thing that really counts, which is to so want your blessing, to so want you, that we will follow Jesus wherever he takes us. In Jesus' name we pray them. Amen.